I don't know how much it occurred to you how appropriate this psalm is to our own present situation, America and the world, but I found it to be extremely applicable to the threats that we're facing now. It's mention of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful, and it's looking forward to God protecting the nation so that there will be no cry of distress in our streets. It is a psalm of David, and being a psalm of David, it is full of phrases that David has used in previous psalms. And that's one of the, I think, hallmarks of someone as they are more settled in their role as king. He is using many phrases here that he used as a young man back in Psalm 18. And these phrases are just part of who he is, part of his vocabulary, and part of the way that he thinks about God. The difference is that way back in the 18th Psalm, he was speaking of what God had done for him by way of personal testimony. And in this Psalm, he's drawing on those old experiences from his youth, asking for God to do it again. So what we're going to do for just a moment before we launch into Psalm 144 is read just a few verses of the great 18th Psalm. So please turn back there again to Psalm 18. And let's look at some of the familiar Davidic phrases. The title of this psalm is "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." Then if you'll look a little further in the psalm to verse 9, "He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water out of the brightness before him. Hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." And then there's one more place I want to show you. Look at verse 46. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence." So as you go back to this psalm, you see a catalog of phrases that David repeats as he prays to the Lord to do these things again, And that brings us to Psalm 144. David starts off with a prayer of praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. I think that all of us can well appreciate that the things that we do in this life that we have some skill in doing are gifts from the Lord. We would be the first to praise the Lord for whatever abilities we have in arts or crafts or fixing things or the kind of skillful use of our hands. I'm one of these people who has virtually no skillful use of his hands, and so I deeply admire people who do. I consider it to be a gift from the Lord. But what's interesting is the use for which God has trained David's hands. It's for war. And his fingers for battle. David is a man who is good at war. Can you think of any men throughout history who have been, as we would consider, on the side of right, who were good at war?
George Washington.
Excellent strategist. Anybody else?
Robert E. Lee.
Stonewall Jackson, that's an interesting case study. Stonewall Jackson used to watch the battles from a nearby hill. And a legend grew up that he raised his right arm during battle so as to improve blood flow. People thought that old Stonewall had a lot of eccentricities anyway. He liked to suck on lemons all the time. And sometimes he'd be sucking on a lemon and raising his right arm. And nobody quite knew what he was doing until he told them he was praying during the battle. But he was a God-blessed military man. Any others that you can think of?
Oliver Cromwell.
Absolutely. You'll be glad to know that there's a new book on Oliver Cromwell that vindicates him and does not make him out to be the villain that much of English history makes him to be. He was a man who feared God, and he was a great military man. David was this way, and sometimes we need men like this. We need people who are trained for war and their fingers for battle. But David has no pride about himself. He has no pride about his own ability. He gives all the glory and credit to God, and he calls him the same names that he called him in Psalm 18 so many years ago. My fortress, my stronghold, and my deliverer, my shield. But one interesting thing about this psalm is that he uses a new phrase for the Lord in verse 2. He is my chesed. He is my steadfast love. My steadfast love. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He is the loyal, dependable love of my life. He's the one who continues to love me and help me faithfully. He uses the covenant word here to describe the Lord. This is a similar to what Paul does, you know, when he talks about the Lord Jesus. He says, He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. He uses what we would call abstract terms describing attributes or characteristics, to describe the Lord. But he calls him there that very word, the royal love that is all through the Psalter. This is similar, you may remember, to what the prophet Jonah prayed inside the belly of the great fish. He prayed, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Actually, it's just they forsake their steadfast love. They forsake their steadfast love. God is their steadfast love. David is calling God that here. The last phrase, verse 2, is a textual question. The texts are kind of evenly divided as to whether or not he wrote, "Who subdues peoples under me," or "Who subdues my people under me." And certainly he is talking in this part of the psalm about his warlike abilities that God has given him. And I think it is probably correct to go with "who subdues peoples under me," as he wrote in Psalm 18. But there is a question there, just thought you would want to know. Because some of your translations will say, "Who subdue my people under me," in which it would be that God helps him in ruling Israel. God is the one who settles the people. So that would be the meaning, if that is the right text to follow. But I think the context is that he's talking about dealing with these enemies, and he's talking about making war, and I think it's probably correct to say, "Who subdues peoples under me." Then he asks a question. And this question is part of this first part of the psalm, which has to do with praise to God. "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." We've read phrases like this in other psalms, haven't we? Do you remember another place where he speaks in very simple language?
Psalm
90. Yeah. In the 90th psalm, I think I know which verse you mean, Will, but maybe I don't. You better tell me. Are you thinking of verse 5?
Yeah.
Talking about people. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." This is about the temporariness of life and the fragility of man. Another place where he talks about this smallness of human beings is in Psalm 8:4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" That's almost identical words as Psalm 144. There's another famous passage like this in the New Testament that talks about the temporary state.
David says it's a worm.
A worm, yes, okay. Yeah, that is describing our character. There's one in James, you remember? Yeah, in Hebrews there's a quotation, isn't it, of Psalm 8, that "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Yeah, in the book of James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." in John Piper's masterful letter to the sniper, before they caught the sniper and the letter was published in World Magazine, Piper started off by saying, "I don't know who you are, but I know that you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." We are so frail and temporary, and we are as the grass and the flowers that fade. And David is saying, "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man," meaning a human being, "that you even think of him? He's like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Why should that be in the section of the psalm that is devoted to praise?
Because God does not change.
God does not change. And what else?
The comparison of how much lower we are than God.
Why would he even care about any of us?
Amen.
Yeah, why would he even care? Yes, ma'am.
It's funny because when I was studying at school, I studied in a Catholic university, and they had a poster put on all the walls for all the faculties. And it said, "What is man?" The explanation to those verses was, "Man is so great that he had to come down to live with us." And I was like, "My gosh, they still don't get it."
They didn't. That is a fact. You're absolutely right. They didn't get it.
They don't get it.
Yeah.
So that kind of lets you see the mentality of Christianity that Catholic has.
And what of course the incarnation shows you is how great God is, that he is willing to stoop to the level of what you and I might regard as a fire ant to be. I would never want to become a fire ant to save fire ants, would you? But yet the Lord Jesus Christ came down to live among sinners who are just temporary, like David talks about in this psalm. And here is the Lord in contrast, who is the steadfast love, the fortress, the stronghold, and deliverer of poor, ordinary sinners like you and like I. He is amazed that the mighty God should have anything to do with man. "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him?" So he starts the psalm with praise, a prayer of praise, and then he prays his prayer for protection. "Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke." What's the image that he is referring to? When did God touch a mountain and it smoked? Yeah, Mount Sinai. But he's saying, come down in such a way so that the greatest things that we can see as evidence of your creation, the mighty mountains, are affected by your presence, your power, your greatness. The mountains themselves will smoke. "Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them," speaking of his enemies. And then he asks in verse 7, "Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters and from the hands of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So he's asking that God will do what he did back in the old days, because that's what he said he did when he delivered him from Saul. He stretched out his hand, he took David forth, he rescued him and delivered him from the many waters of his enemies. And so he simply prayed to God like we pray to God, "You've done this for me in the past, please do it again. Please repeat the blessing that you have done for me before." And this is, of course, an extremely personal prayer. I think certainly we would have the right to say, "Lord, you've done this for other people. Please do it for me." But how much more would we have the right to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you did this for me before. Please help me to do it again. And so he uses that same language from Psalm 18. But look at who he wants to be delivered from. From the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And this is where not only the reference to war, but also this reference is beginning to make me think what an appropriate psalm to be meditating on in America right now. We understand about mouths speaking lies, but what does the phrase your right hand is a right hand of falsehood mean? Yes, Dave?
I'm not scratching, but
Oh, don't do that in Bible study. Oh, he held up his right hand.
Somebody could make agreement with you, but it's a false agreement or anything?
Yeah. In other words, it would be a false agreement or a handshake that would indicate friendship where there is not a friendship. The right hand was also used for taking oaths in a court of law that you did not mean. So what this is saying is that the right hand that you and I still, to this day, depend on for agreements and friendship is being abused and becoming an instrument of lies. You think of, you know, the Al-Qaeda operatives that infiltrated this country, you know, the agreements they made with their right hands with the aviation teachers and the apartment landlords that they leased from. And we are infiltrated in this country, as are all the major countries of the world, by people whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, we don't know exactly what the situation was that David was writing out of. What we can understand is in this day as in our own, there were people different from Israelites who simply could not be trusted. They were at enmity, and yet they were willing to behave for a while as friends. And he is asking for the Lord to protect him from them. So this is a prayer for protection, to stretch forth the Lord's hand and to deliver him from deceitful people who are enemies. Then he goes into a prayer of promise. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp, I will play to you. Who gives victory to kings? The same word as salvation, but it's not salvation in the spiritual sense here. It's triumph or deliverance. Who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. One of the things that I think is fascinating about this statement in verse 9 is the promise that David makes of singing a new song to the Lord after the Lord gets him out of this mess. And I find here an extremely excellent rationale for Christian creativity in music. That our experience with the Lord, our experiences with the Lord, if we are musically inclined, should cause us to compose new pieces, to write new songs, to sing to the Lord about his faithfulness and goodness. So it seems to me that sort of built into the lives of the saints is the prospect for new expressions of praise to the Lord. Now, if you're not musically inclined, or if you don't want to bless somebody with your singing, then I think that you can certainly also apply this in another way. And that is what?
Sing the ones you if what somebody else wrote.
No, let's say your singing is just downright bad. How could you apply this verse?
Oh, yeah.
Make melody in your heart.
You what?
You can make melody in your heart.
You make melody in your heart. Or you could be like that poor Gadarene demoniac who had 2,000 demons in him that filled up a whole herd of pigs. And when they were all cast out, he wanted to go off and be with Jesus. And you would too. But what did Jesus tell him to do? Yeah. Go home and tell your family and your friends what I've done for you. Go show the great things that God has done for you. So, if you can't write songs and can't sing songs other people have written, then I think the verse has application for this. That you're going to at least testify to someone else about what great thing God has done. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a ten-stringed harp. I will play to you who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. And I think that another interesting thing here, too, very slight, subtle thing, it's extremely important for us to write songs about the Lord. But it is also extremely important, I think, for us to write songs to Him, addressed to Him. And this is one of the things that we try to pay attention to in worship services, because you can get yourself with a whole worship service, if you're not careful, with songs that are about Him, but never quite directed to Him. And this is what David is going to do. He's going to sing something new to God and by way of his gratitude and gratefulness, and he's going to play to the Lord. He gives victory to kings. He rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Verse 11, rescue me and deliver me. Again, phrases are repeated. From the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David has gone from praise to a prayer for protection to a promise. When I get out of this, I'm going to praise you. And, that's kind of an important thing to remember. Don't we think that if we actually say it when we're going through a difficult time? We say, we actually say, Lord, if you ever get me through this dark night of the soul or through this crisis or through this tragedy, I'm going to be different. I'm going to praise you, and everybody's going to know it, and I will give thanks to you. And then somehow Satan comes in and gets us busy, and we don't often do that like we should. But David has promised to do it, to sing a new song to the Lord and praise Him when the victory is secure. And when the victory is secure, this is what things will look like in Israel, beginning with verse 12. And this is a very beautiful section of the psalm, because you can read this and you can even think about America. Again, in our own present day, and what we would like to see our country really be like. First of all, it starts with the family. Look at verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. What does that say to you about the kids we should be raising? Do those images suggest anything to you? Well, let me ask you this. What would a son in his youth be like if he was like a plant full grown?
Mature. Mature
and bearing fruit of its own. Yeah. You would expect that son to be mature, not just, you know, solemn all the time, but you would expect him to have a kind of maturity in other words, it's talking about how he has attained growth and, as Kevin said, is bearing fruit like a tree. This is what we would all want for our children. What about this young lady who's like a corner pillar cut for the structure of a palace?
Strong and noble.
Excuse me?
Strong and noble.
Strong and noble. You would think that there would be a certain amount of dignity there. Yeah. These are goals for the family, first of all. And then he has goals for the prosperity of the country as a whole. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. We sing in the song America the Beautiful about the amber waves of grain and purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. Well, that is referring to the same kind of thing, that the Lord would prosper the country bountifully in its productivity and in its agricultural produce. And then may our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. I'm going to read you two translations of verse 14. You won't believe how different two translations can be. Here is the NIV translation. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in our streets. I think the NIV is right. The ESV here has taken the Hebrew and essentially agreed with the old RSV translators that the Hebrew may mean something and other than its literal words, and therefore they have gone into interpretation. So again, let me read the NIV. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There will be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity. The ESV has, may our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. Two legitimate translations from a different approach. But what the Hebrew literally says is no breaking in or going out. And well, first of all, it says may the oxen be laden. May the oxen be laden. So the question is, well, laden how? Laden with so much produce, which is what I think it means, or laden with bearing cattle, bearing their young, pregnant. May their cattle be heavy with young. And then the Hebrew, as the ESV properly notes in the footnote, the Hebrew is with no breaking in or going out. Well, they've taken that to mean prosperity of the cattle under the Mosaic covenant where there aren't any curses on the cattle. And so they said that means suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. But actually, I think it's clear enough what no breaking in or going out means. It means no enemies break into our country and we're not let out into captivity. So it is an interesting, problematic verse, but I think that the context with there being no cry of distress in the streets, which every translation agrees on, is that no one breaches our walls, because the literal Hebrew word for breaking in is breach. Maybe there'd be no breach of the walls. And then may there be no capturing us and taking us into captivity. verse 15.
Wouldn't you think the context of that wouldn't be the last half of the first 13?
It sure might be a view of the fact that he just talked about sheep, and maybe he's going to be talking about cattle.
Give cattle the same break.
Give cattle the same break. that's true. The problem is that the Hebrew words themselves speak of the cattle being laden and breaking in and going out. So, you know, you really have to interpret. And you can, and they did. And, I mean, these are evangelicals who translated this. But the point is, they did interpret these very basic Hebrew words to be an elaboration on the livestock instead of safety and security in terms of no one breaching the walls or the people being let out. Verse 15, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. And there are blessings. And this is one of the things we should come away from the psalm remembering. It's a very God-centered psalm. David has praised the Lord and asked him for his protection. He understands how it's all of grace that the Lord has anything to do with us at all. And our lives are so temporary, fragile, and ultimately devoid of meaning apart from the Lord's interest in us. And he concludes by saying, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, again, perhaps I'm doing too much application to our own time in looking at this psalm. But again, it strikes me as the perfect psalm on the eve of a war that could erupt in more terrorist attacks in our country. Who are the people who are really blessed? The people whose God, and remember, when you see the Lord in all capital letters, that this verse is not just saying, blessed are the people who believe in God, whoever or whatever God is. This is saying, blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh.
Amen.
Whose God is Yahweh, not Allah, not any other God. Blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh. And as we read the Old Testament, and we read all of these verses about attributes applied to Yahweh, and then we come to the New Testament, and we see these monotheistic New Testament writers quoting those Old Testament passages about Yahweh, and we find out to whom they're referring in the New Testament, then we have to legitimately translate the verse for our times. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the people whose God is Jesus. It is that Lord Jesus who trains hands for war. It is that Lord Jesus who bows the heavens and comes down. It is that Lord Jesus to whom new songs deserve to be sung. And it is that Lord Jesus who will bless his people and make them happy. And they alone will be happy, because that is the way that this word blessed can be translated and is translated in the New King James Version.